Welcome. You're listening to the Ultimate Questions Podcast with apologist John Topic. Bite-sized apologetics to discover the believability of Christianity.
Hello, and welcome to the Ultimate Questions Podcast. When we began this podcast, we started out by doing a series where we looked at some of the reasons we have for thinking that the New Testament is a reliable text. This is obviously a very important step in apologetics to show the rationality of Christianity. However, that's only truly valuable if you actually know how to read and study the Bible. So we then went into a series on how to get the most out of reading Scripture. Now that we're finished that series, we're going to dive into the next logical step in this progression. How do we handle the criticisms against the New Testament? There are many scholars out there that attempt to discredit Christianity by showing that the books of the New Testament aren't reliable. When studying apologetics, it would obviously be quite a bad thing if we ignored that entire aspect of this debate. So I thought it would be great to dive into some of the best arguments against the New Testament. For this week in our series, we're going to look at something called textual variances, which is essentially problems in the documents. To take a closer look at this topic, my friend Wesley Huff has joined me for an interview. In fact, he joined me for a few really good and interesting discussions, which will be the next few episodes of this podcast. Wesley did his BA in sociology at York University, his Master's of Theological Studies at Tyndale University, and he is currently doing his PhD in Biblical Studies at the University of Toronto's Wycliffe College. He also currently works for Power to Change as an apologist.
One of the things that I find when talking to people about the Bible and about apologetics and these sorts of things is when the argument comes up about textual variances, the idea that the Bible has errors in it. And when that comes up, oftentimes Christians are just floored by it, and it becomes the sort of thing, like even if somebody is familiar with apologetics, this issue of textual variances hits them and makes them very uncomfortable. So do you mind going into kind of what the problem of textual variances is?
Yeah, well, I think this is a niche area, and it's something that is not, when you're reading the Bible, especially in translation, you don't pick up on immediately, although there are citation notes at the bottom of your page, and we can talk more about that. But when we use this phrase textual variant, what we're talking about is any place among the manuscripts, those are handwritten copies of the Bible in particular in regards to our conversation, but any place among the manuscripts in which there is variation, and that can be anything including a word order, omission or addition of words, and even spelling differences. So the reality of the fact that when you handwrite something, especially if you're copying something, you're going to make errors. You're going to make mistakes. And this is true for every written document throughout history before the invention of not even the printing press, because even then you have variances in typist errors with the text types that are used. But everything before photocopying has textual variance in some capacity. And so when we look at the Bible, we have a lot of information to go off of, because the early Christians were very keen on getting the New Testament out. And so part and parcel to that was that they weren't worried about your qualifications. So they wouldn't ask for your education or your, you know, scribal license or whatever. They would just allow you to copy the Christian scriptures if that's what you wanted to do. Unlike the ancient Jews, who had much more of a practice and a scribal community, the early Christians were just trying to get that out there. And so that allowed the Christian message and the gospel to be spread very far and very quickly within the early church period. But it also came with the added result of variances, differences within the manuscript tradition.
So realistically, it's kind of like you had amateur scribes kind of copying the New Testament for the first while. And because they were copying it so much, and we have so many copies, and because we do have that they're more on the amateur side of that, it ends up with a lot of different little problems throughout all the manuscripts that we have.
Yeah, well, sort of. It's a combination of amateurs, and you can usually tell an amateur hand versus a professional hand. But we do have some very professional early manuscripts that you can tell have been done by someone who is trained to do this. But even then, there are mistakes. I mean, there's just common errors that happen. So just to run through a quick example for you, there's a textual variant type of these differences that we find called homoiteluton, which is a Latin word that means similar endings. And so what you do is, if you see words on a page and you get to the end of a sentence, say in a hypothetical document that I wrote that you're copying, the end of sentence one ends with the word that ends with ing. But the end of sentence two also ends with a word that ends with ing. Well, you finish that first sentence, and you might go to the second, when your eyes go from your page that you're copying back to the page that I wrote, you might see the second ing and continue on from there and
skip that whole line.
And that's pretty common. It's not unusual to see homoiteluton. We have this issue in English. It's just as problematic in other languages. So let me give you a quick example. So in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, if you open up a King James Bible, it will say, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." But if you open a different modern translation, like an ESV, or I have an NIV in front of me, so if I open the NIV, it says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it does not know him." Now, the differences are virtually inconsequential when you're reading it. You might not even recognize it. But the modern translations, after the phrase that we would be called children of God, have "and such we are." Or is that's not in the King James? Now, the reason that's not in the King James is because the manuscripts, or rather the printed editions that the King James Bible were using, because they weren't using manuscripts as much as they were using printed editions, were based on a family of manuscripts that had this error of homoiteluton. So in the Greek, we see that there are two phrases. So without getting too technical, on the page in the Greek, which I'm staring at, it says, kleithomen kai esmen. Now, kleithomen ends with what we would see in English as men. Mm-hmm. But then the phrase kai esmen also ends with men. And so you see two men's, if you want to call it that. And so it's very easy to see that the phrase kai esmen, and such we are, the scribe saw the first men of kleithomen, wrote that down. When he went back, he started with the men of kai esmen and just eliminated that.
Yeah.
And so the phrase, and such we are, even though it's in our early manuscripts, you can see how a scribe would miss that out.
And you can kind of see that as you're looking at the manuscripts too, where you'll see it happening until a certain point,
definitely,
and then all of a sudden there's one little part missing, and you see that aspect of it ends the same way, so it seems like that would be a mistake. And I can understand that, because I know when I'm reading, you know, I'll sometimes skip a line and be like, oh, wait a second, you know, like, kind of, I think I missed something there, because something ends the same way or looks the same way, and it's like, oh, I skipped something and have to go back. So I can understand why that problem would occur, but on that sense, then, having these errors in it where the different manuscripts that we have are omitting whole lines or have little like spelling mistakes throughout it, grammar mistakes throughout it, where there were professionals doing it, but there were also amateurs doing it, it seems like it starts making the Bible look a lot more broken than people think of. So when, and this is why I think it's important to bring up, because when I talk to people and they've become aware of this issue of textual variances, it's almost like, I thought the Bible was inerrant and infallible. Like, do we not believe in the authority of Scripture anymore? Do we not believe in inerrancy? Do we not believe in infallibility? And sort of, how do we navigate that with textual variances?
Yeah, so the reality is that, like I talked about before, the early Christians were very keen on getting this information out. And so what that resulted in is a lot of copies, a lot of copies and translations, ancient translations of the Bible. It was translated into languages like Coptic and the versions of Coptic like Boharic and Sahidic, Old Church Slavonic, into Syriac, into Latin, into... There were all these... So we have a ton of early Greek manuscripts, but we also have a ton of early... translations. And so you can see how the Greek was rendered in other ancient translations. And the benefit of having so many is that we can compare them. So the reality is, if you only have one manuscript, you have to trust that that person got it right. So as an example, there was a translation of the Bible, a version of the King James translation that was printed in 1631. So the King James, 1611, was translated between 1604 and 1611, but there was a printing in 1631 which suffered from a bit of a serious typist error. So at Exodus 20, verses 14, the word not in the sentence, thou shalt not commit adultery, was omitted.
So it said, thou shalt commit adultery?
Right. And so when they realized this happened, they tried to get rid of all these Bibles, but some of them are still floating around. In fact, I know someone who has a collector's edition of, they're called the Wicked Bibles. And so the reason I'm highlighting that as an example is, what if that was our only Bible? What if the only Bible, copy of the Bible we had, was the 1631 printing of the Wicked Bible? Or worse yet, what if we had that and we had one copy of the 1611? So now we have two copies, one that says thou shalt commit adultery and one that says thou shalt not commit adultery.
Big schism in Christianity right there.
Right. Over, yeah, two denominations.
Yeah, what's allowed?
Now, we know that's a typist error. It's an obvious typist error. It's an understandable typist error. But the reality is that if you only have one, you have to trust that that copier got it right. Mm-hmm. However, if you have dozens, hundreds, thousands, then what you can do is you can compare them, kind of like you would compare a puzzle. So there's a New Testament scholar named Rob Bowman, and he uses this illustration where he says the text of the New Testament is like a puzzle. It's like a puzzle with 100,000 pieces. Now, is it better to have 100,100 pieces, or is it better to have 95,000 pieces? So either way, you either have too many or you have not enough. Well, it's actually better to have more, especially if you have, you know, a puzzle that has extra pieces or pieces from other puzzles. Because once you start to put the picture together, you start to see the image. And you start to see where there are just pieces that don't belong, or pieces that are doubles, or pieces that are clearly from another picture.
Yeah.
And so this is what we have when we compare the textual manuscripts, the readings within these manuscripts. It's easy to see simply where things like homoteleuton or spelling errors or word order errors or any of these, why these happen.
Would it be fair then to say, like, if you had 100 manuscripts on one Bible verse that contain that Bible verse, and so 97 of them say the same thing, and then three of them say something different. It's like, well, there was probably some sort of error that happened, and then two other people copied that error, but everybody else was copying it correctly or something like that. Would that be a fair analogy?
Yeah, and so this is there are a number of methods by which scholars who do this look into evaluating variance. And so there are internal things and there are external things. Some of them have to do with just simply what's clearly the flow of the author. Does this make sense in what they're talking about? But another factor is, does this make sense in terms of what the scribe would have understood or felt embarrassed by, because it's a hard reading. So one of the methodologies is that the harder reading is the preferred reading, because it would make less sense for the original author it would make more sense for the original author to put it in, even if it sounds hard to understand, and a later scribe take it out. So some of these have to do with grammatical things. John chapter 1 verses 18 has a textual variant that has to do with the one and only God who is in the bosom of the Father. It says, you know, no one has ever seen God at any point in time, but the one and only God who is at the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. That's a weird statement.
Yeah.
And so that's what our earliest manuscripts say. But this phrase, the one and only God, is not in some later manuscripts because scribes thought it was an error. It doesn't make any sense. No one has seen God at any time, but the one and only God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Well, what's going on here? Well, it's easier just to say the one and only Son who's at the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. So we can see that there are corrections to make the make it less complicated in terms of the grand scheme of things. Yeah.
Yeah, interesting.
Yeah, so in terms of that, there are a number of different internal, external. Does it make more sense that a scribe would take this out or put it in? And so, depending on how you're evaluating things, you can weigh the manuscripts rather than count the manuscripts. So even if the majority of manuscripts have a certain reading, we don't count noses. We weigh readings, and we weigh readings based on a number of different factors that have to do with internal things. Does this make sense with the flow of the text? And external things. Can we explain this by a scribe taking it out for a specific reason that we can identify, or putting it in for a specific reason?
Interesting. So basically, there are different ways that we can see whether somebody added something or took something out, or whether there was a problem. They're kind of different methodologies in order to find that. So that's interesting. So when we see other ancient texts, do we see this same sort of textual variance thing happen with other ancient texts that we do consider very reliable?
Yes, we do. Because every handwritten document, especially within this time period that we refer to antiquity, suffers from this problem, suffers from the fact that there are differences. So if we're talking about Homer's Iliad or the Odyssey, or we're talking about writings of Tacitus or Pliny or Xenophon, or they all suffer from the issue of textual variance, because that's just a reality of the copying process, especially when you're dealing with large documents. The New Testament books are large documents. I mean, these are books that would have taken, I mean, a single Bible would have taken potentially more than a year. When I say Bible, sorry, a single New Testament would have taken more than a year to produce. Even if you just sat down and tried to rewrite, say, the Gospel of Mark, which is the shortest of the four Gospels, it would still take you a while. And what are the chances that you're going to copy everything perfectly? Well, you're going to get tired. Maybe one day you haven't had your coffee. You have a headache. You do just understandable mistakes within that. So all handwritten documents suffer from this issue. There are textual critics, which is the field of analyzing and studying these manuscripts, outside of the Bible, within the field of antiquity. And realistically, with other writings, we have a lot less document evidence to go off of for a number of different reasons. And so there are a lot fewer manuscripts of some of the classic works. And so there is a lot less certainty in terms of comparing them.
Yeah. So on that note of comparing it to other texts, I've heard it say from different textual critical scholars that will say other documents don't have nearly as many of these textual variances. And the Bible, I forget the number, but I remember I think it was like 200,000 or something, that the Bible has like so many errors. I've also heard it said by apologists that, kind of what you were saying, where we have more copies of the Bible than we do these other ancient texts. And that's why we get more textual variances. So it's almost seen as though more manuscripts ends up becoming a curse. So kind of how does that work, where it's like we have more problems, but we consider it better? Like,
yeah. So one of the things that some skeptics highlight is the fact that there are approximately 140,000 words in the Greek New Testament. So there are 138,162, but who's counting? And then there are, like you said, between 200,000 and 400,000 variances in the manuscript tradition. And actually, that number has even been pushed upwards of 600,000 to 700,000.
Wow.
Now, it's hard to...
And that's hard to... Like, you know, when you hear that and you say, like, there are a half a million problems in your Bible, you know, like, that's,
sure, yeah,
that's daunting.
Yeah. And I mean, I'm fine with saying that there are 400,000 textual variants. I think that's probably accurate. I think it's harder to quantify 600 or 700,000, but I think there are upwards of 400,000 variants. The question is not, are there mistakes in the manuscripts? That's evident. There are mistakes in the manuscripts. And yes, other texts do have the problem of these mistakes. They don't have nearly as many because we just have so many more manuscripts. And obviously, the more you have, the more you're going to have to count differences in the manuscripts. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you have one manuscript, how many variances do you have? None.
Yeah.
If you have two, you have more. If you have three, you have more. If you have four, you have more. When you're talking about thousands of manuscripts, you just have so many more. And so, yeah, thousands of manuscripts equals hundreds of thousands of variants. That's a given.
Because if we were to, if we have, I don't remember the exact number, but I think it's about 5,600 manuscripts of the New Testament, something around there.
Yeah, I think I would put it closer to 53, just because, yes, we might have 5,600 manuscripts, but some of those manuscripts we're not sure if they're part of a single document.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. But, so, but yeah, we have 5,000 approximately.
On the lower scale, if we have 5,300 of these manuscripts of the mm-hmm. New Testament, and all of a sudden we find another, like, five.
Yeah.
Right? Well, those are going to now have textual variances in those.
Right.
So if before we had, just say we pinpoint a number and it's 397,000 and whatever, and then we find more copies, more manuscripts, now we have more textual variances because we found more texts.
Yeah, potentially. I mean, if they're the same variances that we see in other manuscripts, they're not necessarily counted as new variances.
Oh, okay.
So it's individual mistakes that so if five manuscripts have John spelt with two H's and two N's, that's counted as one variant because it's a variant with, it's not counted as five variants.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, so we do need to be careful of the details there, not to overplay our hand in that. But realistically, still, we have, yeah, so that 5,000 number, that's just the Greek. I mean, you also have 10,000 Latin manuscripts, and you have all sorts of the other translations, so the number comes to approximately 24,000.
24,000, oh, okay, wow.
Yeah, 24,000, and that's including the Greek, the Latin, the Coptic, the Bohairic, the Siddic, the Old Church Slavonic, all of the ancient translations that...
So these textual variances, when they say 400,000, are they including all those other translations? Or are they just thinking the Greek?
I think that number is just for the Greek manuscripts.
Okay.
Yeah.
Interesting. So on this sense of what sort of problems are in the text, I always like when dealing with these things, we don't want to straw man the other person's argument. We don't want to present our case in the most favorable light and kind of leave out the things that are the hardest for us to answer, right? We want to deal with the strongest argument that somebody has, to make sure that we actually do a good job and actually know what we believe and why, and like deal with the strongest of the arguments that somebody presents against our faith. So I'm curious what the absolute worst textual variances would be. If we were to look at the best argument that the opposition against the Bible, against the New Testament has, what would be the worst textual variances that would make Christians the most squeamish?
Yeah, so let me just put it this way. Of that 400,000 approximate number, the vast majority are inconsequential. In fact, upwards of 98%, 99% are inconsequential. And I think a key thing to draw out from this is that not all variances are created equal. Hmm. And there are categories of variances. We group variances within different subcategories in terms of there are ones that are neither meaningful or viable, meaning that they don't change the meaning of the text, and they're not viable, meaning that they can't possibly go back to the original.
And those would be the ones that are inconsequential.
So those would be one of the first groupings of the ones that are inconsequential. Then there are ones that are not meaningful, meaning they don't change the meaning of the text, but they are viable. They could possibly go back to the original. But they don't change the meaning of the text. And then there are ones that are not viable, meaning they couldn't go back to the original, but they are meaningful. They do change the meaning of the text. Okay. But the ones that you're capitalizing on are the ones that are both meaningful and viable, ones that could possibly go back to the original. And they do have an impact on the meaning of the text. I think that there are a few, particularly, I mean, no single doctrine is based on one verse alone. Mm-hmm. So here's the thing.
That's bad theology.
Yes. So if there is a verse that has to do with, Jesus's divinity that has a textual variant, and let's say we find out that it's not original, it's not in our earliest manuscripts, there are some problems internally and externally. If we eliminate that, it doesn't blow up the divinity of Christ, because we have that in other places. There's a verse that in the Gospel of Mark that some scholars like to capitalize on, where you have the story of the lepers that Jesus heals. And when one of the lepers comes back, there's a variant between the Greek word orgisthes and the Greek word splagnosthes. One meaning compassion and the other meaning anger. And so the question is, did Jesus have compassion on the leper, or was he acting angrily towards the leper? Hmm. Now, and some skeptics have capitalized on this and said, oh, you know, Jesus is angry. How can, you know, the anger of God, this is compromising to his character. I mean, I don't think it is. I think that the just anger of God is just all throughout the Bible in both Old and New Testaments. But you can see how similar those words sound. So in English, you know, angry and compassionate sound different, but yeah. Splagnosthes and orgisthes are very similar, especially when they're written. And so that is one that would be considered a meaningful and viable one, that it could possibly go back to the original. And this is the case with all of these really important variants. It's not, we have no idea what it could possibly be. It's almost always, and I think always, the difference between one word or another.
So you really only have two options.
Yeah, and then you weigh the options to try to figure out what is the most viable one. So
in that case, what do you think would be the most viable answer in that case?
I think it's compassion.
Yeah, yeah, which would make sense.
Yeah, and I think that the reading of anger, it appears in fewer manuscripts, and I think it makes less sense both externally and internally when you weigh the evidence. Another important one would be in Revelation. So in Revelation 13:18, it says, "Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man." That number is
666. Of course, 666, yes. Right? As a good Pentecostal, right? You know, I know all about the Revelation as a. Yeah, so the number 666 has a textual variance in it, or?
Yeah, it does. So for a long time, there's a very important manuscript, particularly for the text of Revelation, called Codex Euphremia Rescriptus, which comes around the 5th century. And it's a later manuscript, but it's important because it exemplifies readings that are much earlier. It's clear that the manuscripts that they were copying show certain indicators in the text that point that the text of Revelation in particular, even though it's a 5th century manuscript, come from much, much earlier. So it's one of, within the top five most important manuscripts for the text of Revelation. And it did not have 666 at that verse. It said 616. Mm. And so for a long time, they thought this was interesting. Realistically, I mean, it was in one manuscript. It didn't really impact all that much.
Because like every other manuscript had 666, and then only the one has 616. So it seems obvious that that would be wrong then in that case.
Right. Until 1998, when we discovered a small little scrap of papyrus from Oxyrhynchus, Egypt, which is referred to as P115 or P-Oxy-499. Which was dated somewhere in the middle to late 2nd century, so 140 to let's be safe, 140 to 200 AD. So it's in the second century. And it was very small, but what it did include on it was the number of the beast. And it said 616.
That just destroys my entire eschatology right there.
Like, yeah, right. Don't tell Tim LaHaye. So, I mean, it's interesting. And actually, we have some discussion within the early church fathers who talk about this variant. So it's not like this was unknown before we even had the manuscripts. We have some individuals who say, you know, some of our manuscripts say 616, some of them say 666. And actually, the early church fathers prefer the 666 rendering. Which is why, in the vast majority of your modern translations, it's going to say 666, because both the internal and external evidence for it, despite the fact that our earliest evidence for this text in particular says 616, our earliest single manuscript, and then one of the most important manuscripts for this text say 616. Either way, when we weigh the evidence, we still come out with 666 for very educated reasons.
And also, just in terms of what's meaningful, like, that's meaningful, you know, that's a theological point. But I mean, it doesn't really hinge any aspect of Christian doctrine.
Right. You're not going to see a statement of faith that has, we believe the number of the beast is 666.
And if you do, you know to stay away from that church.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, there are bigger issues at hand.
Yeah. So another thing that I've found in terms of textual variances that is problematic is one of the stories in the Bible that people like to bring up a lot. It comes up in a lot of sermons. Is the story of the woman caught in adultery.
Right.
And people like using this story for different sermon purposes, but there might actually be a problem with that whole story, right? So is that whole story possibly not in the Bible?
Yeah. So the story of the woman caught in adultery has had a number of question marks surrounding its text for a long time, simply because a lot of our early copies of John don't have it. And not only that, but a lot of our early copies of John don't have it. But some scholars have referred to it as a floating passage, because some of our early copies of Luke have it. And then some of our copies that are, texts that have been grouped together of the Gospels have it in between Luke and Mark. There are questions about it, and is it viable? And so one of the things that I think we can question is what's going on here. Now, interestingly enough, some of our manuscripts leave a big blank. So one of our earliest full copies, Genesis to Revelation, of the Bible, called Codex Sinaiticus, which comes somewhere after the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. At this section, it leaves a blank. And
just a big empty space in the paper?
Yeah. And I think that that's a tacit admission that something is going on here that the scribe knows about. The other thing to take into consideration is that if you read the flow of John going from chapter 7 to chapter 8, leading into the story of the woman who committed adultery, the story seems to break up the actual narrative of Jesus in the temple. And then there is language in the Greek that is used in that story that is found nowhere else in the Gospel of John. So there is phraseology and words that seem to be different, seem to be from a different author. And so there are a number of reasons, including these, that the majority position is that this is not an original story. John did not write it. I mean, clearly from the early church testimony, it seems to be an authentic Jesus story. But I think the question of whether it's scripture is a valid question. And personally, I do think that this is probably an authentic story, but it's not scripture for the reason that if I'm interested in what John wrote as what he wrote in his original gospel, I don't think this is part of that story. I don't think that the woman caught in adultery is original to that. Interestingly enough, it's also the only place that has a mention of Jesus writing anything.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah, he bends down and he writes something in the dirt. There's a great book on this, although it's a little bit technical, by a European scholar, and it's called To Cast the First Stone. And it goes into detail in terms of the history of the evidence for that. The name of the scholar who is who wrote it is eluding me at the moment. Yeah, he's an evangelical guy, but it's a great book going into detail as to what the textual evidence for that passage in particular is.
And I almost find that I know it's hard because, like, oh man, a whole story that pastors love to pull things from might not even be in the Bible, but I almost find that encouraging because it's like we're honest. You know, like we recognize, you know what, this might actually not be scripture. We should stop treating this like scripture and be honest about it and recognize the problems here and be open about it rather than trying to just say everything's perfect, you know, like everything's fine and just kind of cover it up, which you find sometimes with just say Islamic scholars that talk about the Quran. It's like the Quran is perfect. There are no problems. There never have been any problems. And it's like, well, like be honest with the sort of things that have gone on in sort of textual criticism work. And so here when I see that and I see pastors are aware of this, and they know about this, and they're willing to talk about it, and they're open about it. And like even here, you're saying like, you know what, I don't think that's part of John. You know, that seems honest, like we're actually willing to address these issues.
Yeah, and if you look at any modern translation, I know in the majority of translations, they put it in italics. In the NASB, I believe it's in square brackets. And so, and it's indented. There's usually a citation at the bottom of the page that sort of explains things. Says something to the effect of the earliest manuscripts in whole or in part do not contain this. Yeah, like you said, we're honest with it. We're not trying to hide anything. The text of the Bible is very transparent. I think it would be also be good to touch on the other textual variant that's more than 12 verses long. The first one is the Percope Adulterae, the woman caught in adultery. The second is the longer ending of Mark. Because I think that one is a little bit different. Whereas I think the story of the woman caught in adultery does show some reliable testimony of an original Jesus story, I think the longer ending of Mark shows something very different. Because if you read the end of Mark, particularly what we're talking about is everything after John, or sorry, not John, after Mark chapter 16, verses 8. So 9 through 20 is what's referred to as the longer ending of Mark. And unlike the other Gospels, our earliest manuscripts just end at verse 8 with the woman being afraid and not telling anybody. That's where it ends. Now, I actually think that that's where Mark intended to end. I think what it says when it says they did not tell anybody, it means they didn't tell anybody till they got the apostles. Now, that's speculation on my part. But obviously, all of our historical data says that Mark got his information from Peter. And if that's true, I mean, they obviously told someone because Mark is writing this down.
Yeah. And how would we know that they did this if they didn't tell someone?
Yeah. And I think the immediacy of the Gospel of Mark ending so abruptly is kind of this open-ended question. Now, what are you going to do with it? Now, who are you going to tell? I think that's done on purpose. Not only that from sort of the internal evidence, but throughout the textual history of Mark, we actually see three different endings that pop up. So in the earliest manuscripts, there's nothing. It just ends with what we have at verse 8. Now, obviously, the chapter and verse divisions came much later. Yeah. But what we would have at verse 8 just ends. So that's the shortest ending, which concludes it at 16:8. The long ending, which includes 16:9 through 20. And then there's an intermediate ending that reads this. It says, they quickly reported all these instructions to those around Peter. And after this, Jesus himself also sent out through them from the east to the west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Amen. So that's found in a couple of manuscripts. And then there's what's referred to as the Freer Logion, which occurs after verse 14 in only one manuscript, a manuscript called Codex Washingtonianus, and is also quoted by a few early church fathers. Jerome quotes it in his letter Pelagius 2:15, and it appears in one manuscript. But the reading is clearly secondary. So what we have there is a couple of different traditions that end after Mark. But realistically, I think the only valid reading is the short reading. I think it's clear what we see in the progression is that scribes were uncomfortable with it ending so abruptly. And so that there was drawing on from different traditions, what eventually became the longer reading. And I think that's understandable, to be confused as to why it ends so abruptly. Now, obviously, we have what happens after the resurrection. And we still have the resurrection in Mark's gospel. You still have the angel proclaiming to the women who go to the tomb, you know, he's not here, he's risen. So the resurrection is still there, despite what some people claim when they say, well, the resurrection isn't in Mark because that's the longer ending. No, the resurrection is still in Mark. We just don't have sort of the rest of the story. But we do in Matthew and Luke and John. So I don't think the resurrection hinges on Mark not having a longer ending.
Yeah, it does have the resurrection, and it's not like it's saying, and by the way, that's the end of the story, nothing else happened. So it's not a direct contradiction, it's just omitting a few details.
Right. Yeah. So, as I said before, unlike the story of the woman caught in adultery, which I do think has echoes of truth to being an original Jesus story, I don't think the longer ending of Mark does.
Cool. Well, that's really interesting. I think that's helpful for people that have struggled with the idea of textual variances and might have been challenged with that. I think that's a lot of helpful information. And it also helps us see even the worst of the worst cases don't really cause problems even for trusting what Scripture is. Like, we still know what Scripture is, and we can still trust it. So that's, I think, very helpful. So thank you very much, Wesley, for coming in and being able to talk to us today about that.
Yeah, let me just finish with this. Even those textual variants, even the most skeptical of scholars will admit that none of the textual variants affect any essential of Christian orthodoxy. So no essential Christian doctrine is affected by any of the textual variants. And the fact that we know these, and you can read about them in the citation notes in your modern translations of the Bible, show that not only do we have a strong, firm, confident grasp on what the text of the Bible is, but that we're transparent with the things that we think are suspect. So I think we can, because of all of the stuff that we've been talking about today, John, we can have confidence in the Bible.
Yeah, that's a great way to end this. Even the atheistic community that tries to attack our Scripture, like, even they admit, you know what, this isn't really affecting the theology of the point. So yeah, great way to and the topic of textual variances. Well, thank you very much for tuning in to the Ultimate Questions podcast. Hopefully we'll see you next time, where we're going to be discussing a little bit more about this idea of textual criticism, and we'll be going into Bart Ehrman. So join us next time on the Ultimate Questions podcast.